We welcome you to the Media Ministries of the Gathering Church in the Countryside YMCA of Mainville. As we love the Lord and each other, we're trusting that God would use us to plant a church in every YMCA around the world. To this end, would you join us? We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and in community groups throughout the week. As you listen to this resource, our prayer is that your love for Jesus would grow deep and your love for others would be seen and heard. So, last sermon on Mark. Mark has just spent 15 chapters telling you all about Jesus, miracles, who he is. We just finished his death on the cross. We're entering into chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and it's going to tell you, Mark's going to tell you, that this God-man rose again. He resurrected from the dead. And the last verse that we're going to cover has a very fascinating theme that surfaces towards the end. He's going to raise the issue of fear. So the opening question, like this is like to not just present some sort of lecture to you, but like this is so that you would go, oh, I need to hear what's gonna roll out in the next moments. I want it. I experience this. Okay. So the opening question, pretty simple, with deep and lasting ramifications. Here it is. Got any fear in your life? Have you experienced any fear lately? Does fear not necessarily mark you, but is it a consistent pattern in your life? Something that you deal with a lot? I know there's lots of like top fears. For sure, death is one of them. We fear death, dying. And we certainly know from the scriptures that Jesus answers that. He takes the sting out of death. After that, a lot of us, honestly, fear looking stupid. Fearing maybe what other people think about us, reputation. Maybe fear of the future. You have these expectations, and it's like, you start to white knuckle the future, and so like something happens you weren't necessarily expecting, so fear starts gripping you. This is what we're talking about today. Fear and God's desire for you, his will for your life in this area is that you wouldn't be gripped by fear. He actually sent his son Jesus to not only die for your sins, that you would after receive him be in heaven with him forever, but in this life that you wouldn't face and be gripped by fear of death, and that you wouldn't experience fear as a common emotion on a normative basis. And he does it like when he died on the cross, rose again, he actually accomplished something for you. He purchased you and set you free from fear. Not just so that you would live like an easy life or like a smooth life, but that so that you would have a bold, evangelistic drive in this life. You'd have purpose to be used by him and not be shackled by this thing we called fear. And the key to it all is that he is going to give you the Holy Spirit upon believing to set you free from this fear. That's where we're going today. Did I get you so far? Are you with me? Or are you like, oh no, this preacher dude again is like over my head, or you know, are you with me? Are you hooked with this topic of fear that Mark's going to deal with? Let's get into it then. So the title is From Fear to Freedom, and we're going to start by tracing this theme of fear through the book of Mark. Okay, so let's go ahead and start in chapter 4. Okay? So go to the left if you're in 16 and land in 4:41. Chapter 4, verse 41. I want you to know that a part of the human experience is to feel fear. And Mark is dealing with this all throughout the book. All sorts of things happen when Jesus comes on the scene, shows, reveals his power. The common reaction, the common response is fear. So let's start with 4:41. Let me set it up for you. Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples, okay? He takes a nap. He's really tired. And the text in this paragraph says there's this great storm that comes about, okay? So the disciples, they experience a great storm. They wake up Jesus and they go, "Ah, we're about to die." And Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves. And he's like, "Hey, settle down, guys." And Mark describes it as the great storm becomes a great calm. And the disciples look around after seeing Jesus. His very voice speaks to natural things. He has authority over them. And they experience this great fear. Let me read it for you. 41, it's on the screen for you if you don't have your Bibles. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obeyed him?'" Right from the get-go in this book, Jesus is after you. He's after taking away your fear, and he's displaying his power and authority, and right away, I'm afraid. Let's see what else he does about this fear, okay? 5:15, flip the page. This demoniac comes up to Jesus, okay? And he's possessed by demons. The whole town is watching, shepherds, things like that, herdsmen. The demoniac, the demons are afraid of Jesus. They bow down, "This guy's the Son of God. This guy's, just send us into those pigs." Jesus goes, okay, sends the demons into the pigs. The pigs run off the cliff. The herdsman goes, runs, tells everyone, and the town goes, Let me read it for you in 5:15. "And they came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion," that was like 6,000 demons, right? "Sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." Let your eyes find 5:33. We're keeping on going, okay? Here we go. Now there's this woman. She has been bleeding for 12 years. She's tried everything. She's gone to doctors. She's tried every remedy in the book, and she can't be healed. She hears that this guy Jesus is coming to town, and she knows. She's been reading her Bible. She's been in the Old Testament, and she knows that there's healing within his wings, okay? Says Malachi. And so she, even though she's unclean by the standards of the day, she runs up to Jesus. She weaves through the crowd, and she's chanting like in her mind and her heart, "If only I could touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed." She grabs through the crowd, touches him, and Jesus stops. "Hold up! Who touched me?" Because he knew something happened, that power had gone out from him. She stops. The crowd stops. The disciples goes, "Come on, Jesus, for real? Like, we're in this like crowd, and you think that someone like touched you?" And he goes, no, someone touched me. Power went out from me. Who was it?" And this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years goes, it was me. Watch her response. I hope you're kind of catching this pattern. Watch her response. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." I don't think she was afraid of what others were thinking about her. She experienced that power that spoke to the wind and the waves, that power that was over all, that power that was in the Word. And her reaction was fear. And Jesus immediately settles her fear, calls her to himself and says, "Hey, don't be afraid." Again, I hope you're starting to catch this pattern that Mark is laying before us, that when the power of God is displayed, a common response is to be fearful, to maybe want to white knuckle what you anticipated how things would go. It's called control. And God is slowly breaking in and breaking our grip on the control of life. And he's training us, helping us to let things go so that we won't just protect or preserve our lives, but that we'll give our lives for him. The fear that grips and shackles us, he's slowly breaking us of it. Let's keep going, though. We're tracing the pattern, okay? Turn the page to 6, verse 50, okay? Another sea story. Jesus straight up is walking on water, okay? During a storm, the disciples are in the boat. They look across the water, and they are terrified. They think he's a ghost. And catch this, their fear comes because Jesus, not like last time where he's speaking and has authority over nature, but this person, this divine, is actually breaking nature's laws. No mere man should be able to walk on water. Something strange, different is happening. Therefore, my response, fear. Let me read it for us. It says, "For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Let's go to the Transfiguration. Chapter 9, flip the page with me. Chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus brings his buddies up on the mount, okay? He then, before God the Father, opens himself up and shows his disciples his glory. We call it the Shekinah glory of God, the brightness, the holiness. They don't know what to do with it. Moses is there. Elijah is there. And they are terrified of the glory of God. Let me read it for you so you don't just take my word for it. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." They come down the mountain. I hope you're just like, if you haven't been with us, this is kind of like a survey through the book of Mark, just emphasizing fear. They come down the mountain, 9:32. Go ahead and go there. This is right after the Transfiguration. Jesus is teaching, and his very words, his teaching, have authority, and his teaching causes fear. He was teaching about his upcoming death, in his upcoming resurrection, and in chapter 9, after the Transfiguration, 9:32, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid of him." And then we got the very last chapter, 16. Go ahead and go there. Let's see if there's a different response to the ultimate display of the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, okay? Let's see how his disciples respond to the resurrection, okay? You got to promise me something, though, okay? The peak of this time is in verse 8. You got to promise me not to read verse 8, okay? Don't even look at it, okay? You got to come with me. Pretend like this is the first time you've ever even heard this story, okay? Now, we as a church have been in 16 a few times, okay? Over Easter, we were in 16, obviously, talking about the resurrection, and there was this beautiful two-word phrase, because when the women go to the grave, They notice Jesus isn't there. There's this man standing in white. And he says, he is not here. He's risen. And go tell everyone. Go get the disciples. And the two words, do you remember from Easter? And? That's right. Woo! Steel trap memories from the congregation of the gathering. And Peter. Peter, after just being a total failure, denying Jesus, like three times, saying, I don't even know him. The goodness of God is displayed because the angel says, go get him. Because what's on Jesus' heart is to redeem those who fail. He's a God of second chance. Do you remember that? Woohoo! Hallelujah! Like, we should get excited, people. I should hear an amen. Amen, because that's all of us and Peter. We dipped into it because also in chapter 8, we met the nude runner, the streaker. Do you remember? He was only wearing a linen cloth. And he, when he saw that like the good guys were losing and that people, like the soldiers were coming and like everyone was denying, things were going bad. It's like, oh no, I want to be identified with the winners, not the losing team. And so he starts running and he gets stripped of his cloth. And randomly we see this like, and he ran with no clothes on away from the, and we're like, wait, seriously? And we spent a whole sermon. If you weren't there, you missed out. A whole sermon talking about the streaker. And we said it was the most shameful thing to be naked. We even traced nakedness through the Bible. Does that make anyone feel awkward? Good. Me neither. We traced it and we saw how it was so shameful to be naked. But then, because sin came in, we started in Genesis and went all the way through. But then we saw that same word, the linen cloth used in chapter 8 was now being used in a different way. On the cross, because when Jesus came down, he was wrapped in linen. It was almost like, literally, Mark was going, the sin and the shame of humanity, Jesus just died for, and he wrapped himself in your shame, and in your sin, he died for. But not only that, we saw it one more time in 16, in that this guy, this brilliant white, like cloth was being worn, and it was like this literally, this poetic statement of, and now he stands victorious over your shame. And you know what? We left that Sunday going, God is so good, shame should no longer mark me. It was just beautiful. It was beautiful. We saw also in 16 that these women, they were like the first ones to the tomb. And we spent some time looking at them and going, wait a second. They were preparing spices to minister to Jesus. And on the way, they go, who is going to roll away this big stone so that we can do this? And I heard from some of you ladies going, that was so meaningful to know that they trusted the Lord amidst insecurity and not knowing how to do the next thing. But they obeyed him anyways. You remember that? That they went, we're going to obey him even though we don't know the next steps. And it was like this like rush of truth came over our whole congregation. And we were like, let's obey the Lord even though we don't know the future. But now, this Sunday, we're going to see something unique happen in verse 8. Has anyone looked at it yet? Did you keep your promise? Did you keep it? We're going to see this one verse, and I am praying that it changes your life forever. And that's not an exaggeration or asking too much of the Lord. I pray that this will impact how you walk with him and be free from fear. Now, I give you permission to read it. I'm going to read it for us, okay? Are we ready? Watch your expectations of the resurrection and that the responses, watch it shift. Here we go. So Jesus rose from the dead, okay? And verse 8 starts like this. And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And your reaction should be something like this. Wait, seriously? That's how the book ends? Like, we've been tracking in the book of Mark for a year and a half, and that's how Mark leaves it? Cliffhanger? And they just left, and they were afraid? Seriously? I was expecting, like, this, the greatest moment of triumph in the resurrection, and all the disciples got it all together now. And what about this whole bow? And we're just going to wrap out this gospel. But this is how Mark wanted to close out the book. To me, this is the wildest and craziest ending in the Bible. It's like, do you remember how the common word is used in this gospel of immediately? And immediately, Jesus went this. Immediately he came, and immediately the kingdom of God is at hand, chapter 1. And he immediately went out to minister, and this, and the kingdom, and then miracles, and healing, and then more teaching, and then miracles, and then more teaching about himself, and then cross, and then resurrection, and then they were afraid. Boom! Done! What? That's the end. Okay, I'm going to just settle down a little bit. I'm going to back. I'm going to just start breathing. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail for a couple minutes. And you guys got to hang with me, okay? I'm going to try to answer this question. Because you're reading in your Bible, and you're like, verse 8. Hold on, I got a whole nother page and a half. Why are we ending here? And it says, in my Bible, probably some of yours, this notation, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 17, 9 through 20. Oh, sorry, 16, 9 through 20. Thank you. Okay? So it's like, let's just address that, because some of you senior in high school, you know, junior high school, you're going to go off to college, and you're going to hear some professor talk about this. And this discussion is called textual criticism. It's talking about the manuscripts that the Bible used, and what I'm going to essentially say is verses 9 through 20 are not trustworthy because they're not used in some of the earliest manuscripts. So I think that the Bible, Mark ends in verse 8. That's the little point that I'm going to tell you, okay? So I'm just asking you, don't lose the main emphasis of this text of fear, because it's going to call you to not be afraid. But hang with me. Okay, go ahead and go to verse 16 of chapter 16. I'm going to just give you two of many reasons why this isn't trustworthy, okay? Here we go. Here's verse 16. Let me read it for us. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay, so I'm going to say that this is not theologically consistent with the rest of the Bible. All right? It doesn't jive with other parts of Scripture. What this is saying is, in order to be saved, you must believe and be baptized. And the rest of the Bible doesn't say that. So it's using, we think that scribes added to when they read Mark and it finished at 8, they were like, oh, does it end like that? Seriously? I think, let me just try completing it a little bit. Okay, so it's not on all the trustworthy manuscripts. We know for sure that you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved, because if you would go back to the cross scene, there is one thief who looks at Jesus and says, I believe in you, I trust you, I love you. And Jesus looks at him and says what? Today, come on. That's right. This was actually one of the chief questions in Burundi during the camp that the believers wanted answered. They're hungry to know the truth. They want to know, if I don't get baptized, will I go to hell, even though I believe in Jesus? A lot of churches are teaching poorly in Burundi. And this was the illustration that we used. It was, did the guy on the cross, when he confessed and believed in Jesus, did he get baptized? No. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So 16:16 isn't consistent with the very words of Jesus, okay? Now, do believers, once you believe, is there this journey, process, and desire to get baptized? Yeah. So we could say believers get baptized. Believers want to get baptized because they desire and they want to, but they're not saved by baptism. Our church is a believer's baptism church, but we don't believe it's like not saved, under the water, saved. We don't teach that here. So if you want in modern day lingo, so far in 16:16, it's theologically jacked up. Okay, let's go to 17. And these signs, check this out, will accompany those who believe. Many in my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, these are fascinating verses, aren't they? Yeah. I think they're jacked up. Okay? Here's another reason why this is inconsistent with God's word, is that nowhere in Scripture do we guarantee that these particular signs will accompany upon belief. Let me say it in different words. It's not a requirement. If you become a Christian, you don't have to do and accomplish these signs in order to evidence your salvation. Does that make sense? I'm not speaking for or against tongues, just to be clear. I'm speaking against that immediately upon conversion, you must have tongues in order to be a Christian. Do you hear me? I've had friends in the past, they've gone to various churches, and they come forward and they give their life to Christ, and the pastor says, tongues, speak it. I want to see if you're a Christian. And they go, and they start speaking in tongues, and they make it up. Because, those leaders, those church leaders are banking on a manuscript that has not been consistent with church history and the understanding of what's in the Bible and what's not. They're using Mark 16:17. They're saying it has to. And this church is saying, no, it does not have to. It doesn't have to accompany. Does that make sense? This is a gospel issue, and it's worth correcting every time we hear it or see it, every time. I've worked with all sorts of churches and denominations over the last 22 years in ministry, and this is one worth dividing over. If tongues, casting out demons, all the other things that I'll talk about in a little bit, if it is a necessary requirement of salvation, then this church is out in terms of partnering with other churches. It cannot be a requirement for salvation. Okay? Last one. I'm sure you're itching to hear about the poison and the snakes. So let's talk about it. I'm just going to pick one. Let's talk about the poison, okay? And you're like, some of you might be like sweating right now, like, oh no, I hope we come out on this end and not on that end with this interpretation, okay? So I'll let you sweat for a little bit. Okay. Okay, done. Let's stop sweating. Guys, this has no theological backing, okay? So let's talk about the poison. This actually encourages really dangerous behavior. Are you surprised that I'm saying that? It violates the command of Scripture. Do not put the Lord to test. Like, don't test God in these areas. And so sadly, in the last 2,000 years or so, people have read this, been misled, and seek to obey this, drink poison, and guess what happens? They die. And it's really sad. So, aren't you glad that this church is not landing on next Sunday? We're going to bring in the snakes and we're going to bring in the poison. You guys want to respond to God's word? Come forward and drink this. Are you glad that we're not saying that? Yeah. What I think happened here, again, is that the scribe said, this book ends so abruptly. Let's try to top it off with this. And I think what they did is they missed the literary genius of the ending of this book. Because essentially this book leaves us with a cliffhanger asking this question. Are you going to respond like this? Are you going to respond in the same way that the disciples did? Are we going to respond in fear? So let's look at it again. There's my rabbit trail, okay? Let's look at 16:8 again. And there they are. They're fleeing from the scene. And they said no one to anyone. They said nothing to anyone, okay? For they were afraid, okay? And so now you're seeing from the whole journey through Mark, this reaction. Ugh, is this the plan now for all of time? Like, do followers of Jesus now just respond in fear? And this is like what we're left to? Is this the plan of God for our lives? And the cool thing is, this is not the end of the story. There's one more big piece missing, and it starts in the book of Acts. It's the Holy Spirit. These guys were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit yet. And in the Bible, it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? That's right. There's liberty. There's freedom. And so there's one more passage that I want you to see, and it's in Acts chapter 2, okay? So go ahead and go on over there. So far, the disciples, they run. They're in fear. They all gather to one place in this room, and they've been given a commission, okay, to be a witness in the whole world. And there's, you know, start in Jerusalem, go on to Samaria and Judea, and then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. They go in this room, they're afraid, and there's this like rumbling in the rafters. There's this shaking, and this wind comes in upon them. And they all receive the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire upon their head, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. God didn't just leave them hanging. He didn't just like raise Christ from the dead and say, see you later. Good luck with all of these commandments that I've given you. He, even though all throughout Mark, they respond to God's power with fear, now he gives them the very power of God. He gives them himself through the Holy Spirit. And now watch how these disciples, once they have the Spirit, go opposite of 16:8. 16:8 was, and they just like fled, and they said nothing. Watch Acts 2 now. Here we go. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11. Well, that's opposite of fleeing, isn't it? This brother is about to give one of the most powerful sermons right here. And he, with strength, now isn't fleeing anymore. He is standing. And then the writer of Acts, which is Luke, includes this phrase, which is fascinating because he could have just started quoting him. But he wants us to see these guys are different now from 16:8 of Mark. These guys are different. Watch what he does in 2:14. He lifts up his voice. 16:8, they said nothing. Now they got the Spirit, the power of God, the resurrection power, and now they lift up their voice. Hey, friends, the resurrection power gives you victory. And you receive victory through receiving Christ Jesus, who then gives you, seals you, empowers you, enables you to follow him by way of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps you to live and walk with him and do opposite of what you were. He changes your very nature from old to new. And in this instance, especially, you experience the Holy Spirit's power, the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. You especially experience it when you obey him in evangelism. That is the calling on all of our lives, not just for the people who are gifted in evangelism. But when you seek to spread God's kingdom, he meets you especially with his Holy Spirit power. And he frees you from fear and gives you bold passion towards the lost that they would know him. Those who are free now don't flee. They speak. And what do they speak of? The gospel. Like the message. The story didn't just stop there in Acts 2. Of course it goes on. There's many more chapters. But I'd like to just share with you how the Holy Spirit changed these disciples and led them to obey the Lord in all the nations. So according to church history and Fox's Book of Martyrs, here's what happened to the disciples. As they followed Jesus, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and rejected fear. And I pray that this would just ignite and inflame your hearts away from fear and towards the mission that God's given you. Whatever happened to Peter? Peter spread the gospel to Jewish communities across Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, establishing churches before he was crucified upside down in Rome, AD 64 to 68, under Nero, because he felt unworthy to die like his Savior Jesus. Whatever happened to Andrew? He went and boldly evangelized modern-day Russia and Ukraine, Asia Minor and Greece, planting churches before he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece around 70 AD. James, the son of Zebedee, preached fervently in Judea, strengthening the early church before he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in Jerusalem around 44 AD. John proclaimed the gospel all across Asia Minor, and according to tradition, he was thrown in boiling oil, tar, and somehow miraculously, supernaturally survived it. They say he died of old age, but he under the reign of Emperor Domitian, was sent to the island of Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. Philip spread Christianity in North Africa and in Asia Minor, converting many, including the proconsul's wife, before he was crucified and brutally executed around 54 AD. Bartholomew carried the gospel to modern-day Turkey and possibly India, founding communities all over the place before being beheaded. Thomas went to India, spread the news of Jesus, and then was speared to death. Matthew, also known as Levi, evangelized across the trade routes all the way to Ethiopia before he was murdered. James took the gospel to Syria and Persia before he was clubbed to death. Thaddeus went to Beirut, planting churches before he was shot with arrows, 65 AD. Simon the Zealot, martyred after being a witness in Libya, and Matthias. And all we know of him is that he went out east and he was stoned for Christ between the time period of 70 to 80 AD. What about Mark? What about the guy who wrote this book for us that we've been like living and encouraged in and built up in the last year and a half? Did he just like write it and hide behind the pages? And where did that guy go? Egypt! He went to Egypt. I saw with my own eyes the effect that Mark had on this country. This guy, according to history, ripped from his limbs, tied with his wrist to carriages and dragged all around Alexandria. And they buried his parts. After the sun went down, Christians went and found his parts and buried it. It was almost like a Braveheart story, igniting courage throughout all the Christians in Egypt. And we saw their courage. Friends, look at what God did with those chumps that ran in fear after the resurrection. Look at what he can do with us. You got any fear? This morning, you need to know this. Jesus rose from the dead. And he purchased you with his blood, granted you salvation, gave you the gift of repentance and faith, that you would walk with him, that you would know him, and that you would cherish him and be satisfied him, that he would be your highest treasure and greatest reward, that you would sing songs and worship him like the song, "Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater than you're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. I love you." And that you would be filled so much that him alone and his gospel and his mission would be the only thing that would grip you and not fear. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, may this church not be marked with fear and trembling. Mark 16, it ends like this. What? Why? So it's going to ask the question. So how are you going to respond? Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for my heart. I pray for everyone in this church. Lord, free us from our fear. Remind us that Jesus died, he rose, he sent his Spirit, and that we would not be fearful anymore. Lord, I pray that we would put aside our fears and that we would pursue you with passion. Lord, I pray that this text, Lord, would spur us and would start something among us, that we would be bold evangelists for your sake, that we would not be afraid of dying, that we would not be afraid what others think about us. Lord, that we would be willing to be called whatever name comes our way. Oh, but to be found in you alone, may that be our resting place, our glory, and our crown. Would you do that in our church? And Lord, I pray that in the year 2125, 100 years from now, believers at this church would look back and say, something happened in 2025, and we are emboldened from that. And may we be like them, not gripped by fear, but be gripped by the gospel alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.